Turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 to Exodus chapter 40 is the outline of the tabernacle from the word of the Lord to Moses when he was on the mountain, the 40 days and 40 nights. And we will come into this message from the Lord to Moses, Exodus 25, verse 8. And we'll just read a few scattered portions from the Word of God in that section 25 to 40 of the book of Exodus. Starting at verse 8, "And they shall make me a sanctuary." Now, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. "And they shall make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I shall show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the utensils, even so shall you make it." Verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half the length thereof, a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof." Verse 23. Well, let's go back to verse 22 for a second. This is regarding the mercy seat, which is above the ark. "And there I, the Lord, will meet with thee, and I will speak with thee from above the mercy seat." Verse 23. "Thou shalt make a table of acacia wood." Verse 31. "Thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold." Chapter 30, verse 1. "Thou shalt make an altar." And so far we have in the inner part of the tabernacle God's instructions to Moses to construct an ark, which was inside the Holy of Holies, and outside the veil in the holy place. We just read three things were to be in there: the table, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. So you're all familiar with the tabernacle and the furniture and the construction of it. You had a Holy of Holies, you had a holy place, and now we read some details of the tabernacle construction. Chapter 26, verse 14. I'm just going to give it a little highlight here. Exodus 26, 14. This is a covering. I shall make a covering for the outside of the tabernacle. A covering of a tent of ram skin dyed red, and a covering of badger skins over that. Verse 20. "And on the north side of the tabernacle there should be 20 boards and 40 bases of silver." Verse 31. "Thou shalt make a veil." This was the veil referred to in the book of Matthew that was ripped from top to bottom when our Savior died on the cross. You know that story of how the veil was torn from top to bottom. This is the veil in the tabernacle is referring to. Not this veil, but in the temple there was a veil. But this was the barrier between God and the people of Israel. This was a veil that hid the Lord from the presence of the people of Israel. Chapter 27. "And thou shalt make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits. This is the brazen altar, which is in the courtyard outside the holy place. I want you to pay close attention to the pattern of this detail here. "Thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits length, 5 cubits breadth, and the altar shall be square, and the height thereof 3 cubits. Thou shalt make its horns," and so on. Verse 4, "Thou shalt make for it a grating and network of copper, and on the net thou shalt make 4 copper rings," and so on. Verse 5, and thou shalt put under the ledge of the altar beneath a net, shall be to the very middle of the altar. We'll go now to chapter 39. Verse 42. I spared you the reading of all the detail between Exodus 25 and 39. You can do that this evening, possibly. Here's what it says. Exodus 39:42. We skip right to the end of the tabernacle construction. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so had the children of Israel done all the labor. And Moses saw the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So had they done it. And Moses blessed them. Chapter 40, verse 33. The last line of verse 33 says, and so Moses finished the work. A finished work. You recognize those words, don't you? Chapter 40, verse 34. And the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was called the Shekinah glory. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Let's just commit our little time to prayer. Our God and our Father, we indeed are on holy ground as we have heard the reading of the word of the Lord. And we do pray that these words that we have read will impress upon us afresh glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can hear himself saying in Luke 24 how he said, he opened their understanding to understand all the things in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning himself. And oh, our Father, we think of the written pages of Scripture, how they're filled with the glory of the Lord. And we do pray that by thy Spirit, thou wilt open the eyes of our hearts to be filled with greater appreciation of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. For thy word concerns him, and we gather together as a people who believe that the word of God, the Bible, is inspired, inerrant, infallible. And we hold it as being, as it says itself, it is forever settled in the heavens. It is the pure, eternal word of God. And may it be blessed to our heart this morning. And may we go forth from here and be able to say it has been good for us to have been in the house of the Lord. And we've been here to behold the beauty of the Lord as he would be amongst us. For where two or three are gathered in his name, there is he in the midst of them. And we look to thee for help by thy Spirit, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to see the Spirit of truth that is on these pages. And our Father, bless us. Bless the dear children that are amongst us and young families. We do thank thee for the encouragement of seeing their faces and us being together this little time together. We know thou will bless it as thou hast promised. So we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes it's good to step back and take a panoramic of Scripture to get the detail of something in the scope of the whole. You know, those of you who have been to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, know that there is a museum with a circular panoramic of the battle. And as you stand in the center of this room with the detail surrounding you, a guide can focus a light on a certain aspect. And you can see the detail in the scope of the entire situation. And so sometimes it's good when we take a topic like the tabernacle to try to get a picture of how the tabernacle fits into the scope of Scripture. So I need, therefore, to take a few minutes and put it into its proper framework so you can, if I can use this expression, catch up to the speed that I've been at in my study on it. And so As someone said to me one time, how long did that message take you to prepare? I think that particular message took me 38 years. Now I'm up to about 42. So we'll try to condense it to 42 minutes. God had promised in the book of Genesis three things through the people of the descendants of Abraham. And the three promises were these things. They were to have land from the Nile River to the Euphrates. They were to have a seed as number as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore, that is spiritual seed and earthly seed. And they were to have, through their loins of those prophets, they were to have a Messiah. That was a great promise that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Okay? If you study the book of Genesis and you highlight the times that God had made the covenant promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, down through Judah, from whom will come Shiloh, he who had the right to reign. The last words in the book of Genesis from the lips of Joseph are, I die, but God will surely visit you. And when he does visit you, bring my bones with you and bring them up into the land of promise, as he has promised unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's how Genesis ends. And then we know in the great Exodus how they were brought out and delivered by the mighty hand of the Lord at the opening up of the Red Sea, and how it was that they were brought into this wilderness place. And in the wilderness, through the prophet Moses, they were given, in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And we know the commandments were given to the people of Israel as representative of a people that God had chosen out of all peoples to be the people that he would bring Messiah into the world, the Savior of the world. And through those people, also, he would test the revelation of himself to a people. And what was the promise that they made to him? All that thou hast given to us, we will do. It was a great cry that they rang back to the Lord through Moses. Did they keep the promise of the Lord? No, they did not keep the promise of the Lord. The Lord knew that they could not keep the Ten Commandments. He did not give the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel in order that through their obedience to the commandments, they could be saved. We learn from the study of Galatians, the law was given to be a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ the Savior. That by the deeds of the law, no flesh could be saved. Again and again, the Apostle Paul preaches and teaches that salvation is by faith in Christ, by the Holy Spirit only. It cannot be justified by obedience to the law. If you were to obey the law, it would be a legal righteousness, and not the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn with me for a minute, just to get that settled in your minds. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 15. We Jews by nature, and not sinners of the nations, we know a man is not justified on the principle of the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. We have also believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified on the principle of the faith of Christ, not of the works of the law, because on the principle of the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I don't know what could be clearer than that. Three times in one verse. Not by the works of the law can anyone be justified in the sight of God. Galatians 3:21 says, if a law is against the promise of God, far be the thought. If a law had been able to quicken, to give life to a person, then righteousness was by law, says Paul. But the scriptures shut up all things under sin, but the promise on the principle of the faith of Jesus Christ should be given to those who believe. And there are many other passages in Galatians and Romans to prove, text proof, that salvation is not by obedience to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to show us our shortfall, to show us that, as it says in Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the study of the law, we know that we are sinners and we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so the law was given, and then God knows that his people are not going to obey the law. They are sinners. Israel is a nation of sinners, and God wanted a sanctuary, a place where he could meet them, where he could provide a place of atonement for their sins, a covering of their sins until Christ should come and bear their sins in his own body on the tree. It's called the forbearance of God, Romans chapter 3. He forbore the sins of the Old Testament believers and has forgiven us our sins through the redemptive work, the shed blood work of Christ on the cross. And so God wanted to dwell with these people, and he therefore gave this great instruction from Exodus 25 to 40 in Exodus. And I just wanted to, in a few minutes that are left, I just want to highlight maybe four or five key points to be an encouragement to our hearts. The tabernacle really is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. A tabernacle amongst us is the Word. And we beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And also we know that God himself is the temple. And we know that the church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. So this tabernacle is a foreshadowing of that time period when the church itself will be the place on the earth right now where God dwells amongst men. You think about what we did this morning, coming together to remember the Lord. I like to think that in all the places of the earth, the whole globe, there are places where Christians gather to remember the Lord. And we're promised that God dwells amongst us. That's a wonderful thing. When you think, we drove down here today, a two-hour trip, and you think you're driving past all these places you're going to, and you're seeing people engaged in activities of life, and you think that, you know, there are places where two and three are gathered to the name of the Lord, and God himself dwells amongst those people. It's a wonderful thing to think of God dwelling amongst men. It's one of the great glories of God that he would be able to redeem souls, and in those souls find a place where he is satisfied and he can find rest in the hearts of the saints. You know, it's not just that we are redeemed, not just that our sins are forgiven, but God himself has a place to find rest for his heart. And he finds his rest in the hearts of the saints. One of our brothers prayed this morning that in the work of Christ on the cross, God is satisfied with the work, Christ is satisfied, and we are satisfied as well. That's a wonderful truth to know that the Lord himself shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And he finds satisfaction in that which is redeemed back to himself. And so we have here, just in our brother mentioned, the winds that blow through Christianity and the confrontation that we face almost on a daily basis, which is why we need to go back to the firm foundation of our faith. We need to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. We need to contend for it, fight for it, confront it, because we're meeting it, our young people are meeting it on a daily basis. Just today's paper says people do not have souls. This is being taught in Christian churches. That's Gnosticism. That for us to say we have a soul is to denigrate the body and say, well, the body's nothing. And we are a dual people. They call it dualism. We believe we have a body, we also have a soul and a spirit. Well, that's what the scripture says. Paul says, absent from the body and present with the Lord. This night thy soul should be required of thee, it says. So there is a soul, and we do have a spirit. We are a spirit, we have a soul, and we're in a body. That's the way we look at it. Okay, we're to be preserved, spirit, soul, and body, blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thessalonians. And so we need to do battle with these ideas, don't we, Glenn? As we meet these issues. And so we want to study the tabernacle a little bit and get a few things here. Now, we study here. Point number one. Exodus 25:10. Go with me for a minute. This is God revealing himself from the inner portion of the Holy of Holies and then moving outward. Okay? This is the way God reveals himself. We approach God differently. We approach outside the courtyard. I have some maps over there, which if you want to look at them later, you can. You can even take them with you. If you look at a construction of the tabernacle, What you have on the outside is, as a sinner, we come from the outside. We come through the gate, through the door, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies. But when God reveals the pattern of the tabernacle, he starts from himself first, and then he works out towards man. That's a principle of God. Okay? He does the same thing in Leviticus in the feast. He starts with the sweetest feast first, and works down to the trespass offering. And God works that way. And so we have here the ark, which was this box that was made of acacia wood, in verse 11, overlaid with gold. This is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The acacia wood is the humanity of Christ, and the gold speaks of his deity. Acacia wood was a desert wood, a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53, of our Savior. And this wood was chosen by the Lord as a picture of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not derive anything from this scene. He derived everything from heaven. He refers to himself as the Son of Man who is in heaven, even while he was here on earth. He is the acacia wood. He is the pure gold. He is the one who is fully man and fully God. He is the God-man. And in that ark was contained the Ten Commandments. Inside the Holy of Holies, the most inner portion of the tabernacle, hidden inside the ark was the Ten Commandments. And later, the pot that had the manna, speaking of the bread of life that Christ is to us in our wilderness journey as we feed upon him. And inside there was Aaron's rod that budded, speaking to our hearts of the life that we receive through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so inside that ark was these items. You notice it says that this would be a cubit and a half, the height thereof. A cubit and a half is about 18, 24 inches high. You go to chapter 26. Outside the tabernacle itself in the courtyard was a brazen altar. The brazen altar was where they offered up the blood offerings we sang of this morning, we spoke of. It's in Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of goats and bulls, they were tied to the horns on the brazen altar and their blood was shed. Underneath the brazen altar was a fire. Here's what it says in chapter 26. I'm sorry, chapter 27, verse 5 says, you should put a ledge and a net to the middle of the altar. The altar was 3 cubits high, 27:1. So half that height is a cubit and a half. So you picture this altar, which is about 5 cubits high, 5 times 18, I don't know, maybe 6 feet high. Half the height was right about here. We'll say it was 3 feet high. There was a net, and this net had a grating. It's where the ashes of the animal was burned, fell down the top of this spot here. It's where the ashes speak of the complete death of the sacrifice. That height is exactly the same height as the top lid of the ark inside the Holy of Holies. The point there is the place of our worship is the same height as the death of the sacrifice. The only entrance we have into the Holy of Holies is through the death of Christ. The place of worship, the way in which we come into the Holy of Holies, where we can meet a holy and righteous God, can only be based upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the burnt offering. He was the Holocaust. That's what burnt offering means. A whole burning. And I find a very interesting detail that the height of where the net caught the ashes of the offering is the same height is the mercy seat where God met his people. I think it's a very precious thought that we sing so many times and we love to worship the Lord and speak in terms of that we would not come to God in our own righteousness, but we come with the robe of righteousness, which we receive through faith in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was raised from the dead to prove the satisfaction of that. Another point. The boards that compose the tabernacle speak really, from my understanding, the boards are really a picture of the Christian. It's our standing before God as redeemed persons. These boards were set in sockets of silver, chapter 26, verse 21. And these sockets of silver, every single board rested on silver. Silver speaks of redemption. And so we are just like our Savior. These boards were made the same kind of wood as the acacia wood. And that's a remarkable thing. that what we have is a new creature in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. I don't know how many times he says it, 30, 40 times. In Christ Jesus, we are blessed. We're a redeemed people. And as sitting in stocks of silver, nowhere does the board touch the earth. Beloved, I encourage us. I encourage our young people. I encourage us to, in some way, shepherd them and comfort them in knowing that as redeemed persons, we are to be, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, have your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. We are redeemed people. We belong to the Lord. And so people say, especially young people, what's wrong with doing this? What's wrong with going to the rock and roll concert? What's wrong with doing this? What's wrong with doing that? What might be wrong is it might be something that's of this earth. And we've been redeemed just like these boards. And we're set in sockets of silver to be a place where the Lord can find a resting place, a dwelling place. We cannot have God coming to dwell with us if we're going to be resting ourselves in this earth and the things of this earth. So I put that out as an encouragement. And you know, I didn't mention this, but the word tabernacle in Strong's Concordance, if you look it up, I forget the four-digit number, but the word tabernacle means a shepherd's hut. And isn't that very touching? That God would say to himself, I'm going to ask you, Moses, to make a pattern after the tabernacle. And it's in Hebrew, it means a shepherd's hut. It's an animal's lair. Think of God Almighty, a holy and a righteous God, humbling himself even to look upon the earth that he made in one of the Psalms. Humbling himself, as we say of our Savior in Philippians 2. He would humble himself and come down in his lowly form, come into a manger to be born. Coming down and even making his own place of dwelling amongst his people, a hut where a shepherd would come and find shelter from a storm. That's the kind of God that we have, beloved, a God who is himself a practical God. He's humble, and he deals in practical things. And he would speak to my heart, and to your heart, I trust, to think that the God of the universe, the cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. Everything belongs to him. And he would liken his own dwelling amongst redeemed people to that of a shepherd on a journey, passing through, finding a place to put a weary head. You think of the Son of Man, what does it say of him? He had not a place to rest his head. The foxes had their holes, the birds had their resting place. But the Son of Man, he had no place to rest his head. So we have to do with a God who suffers, and he enters into our sufferings. And then we look at this thought that comes up in chapter 29, verse 20. They were to take blood. I didn't read this, but I'm going to read it now. They were to take blood from a sacrifice, from the ram, consecrated ram, and they were to put the blood on three things. They were to put the blood on the tip of their right ear, on the tip of their right hand, on their thumb, and on the great toe of their right foot. Beloved, we have said before, God is a practical God. He's interested in practical implications of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ didn't just meet the claims of a holy and a righteous God to forgive us of our sins, but to teach us in a practical way that we are to appropriate the death of Christ in that threefold way. We put it on the right ear. That means all that enters our mental makeup, all that affects our intelligence, is to be touched by the blood of Christ. Paul says, lead captive every thought to Christ. We need to do that in the world we live in. The world of music, the world of television, the world of newspapers. We need to be on guard and to guard ourselves with the blood of Christ as to what enters into our mind, into our makeup. Second thing is we're supposed to put it on the right thumb of our right hand. That means the things we touch, the activities that we choose, the choices of our life, are to be impacted upon by the blood of Christ. And the third thing is the foot, where our right foot takes us. The places we go, the friends we keep, the companions we make friends with. Brethren, we need to be on our guard. We need to think in terms of, is this thing I'm thinking, doing, going, is it truly something that gives pleasure to the Lord? We spoke much this morning of how our Lord himself ever did the will of his father. How was it he did nothing out of dependence upon his father? When he selected his 12 disciples, in the Luke passage it says he prayed all night. I personally have never met anybody in my life that's prayed for a whole night. But when it comes to the Savior, it says it is a passing scene. It's a one-line sentence in my Bible, and he prayed all night. And so he gives us the model that we are to hold ourselves for the Lord in this way, this threefold way of the blood touching us. And then we come to chapter 32, verse 28. And you know, when Moses came down from the mountain, they made a golden calf. And he said to the people of Israel, "Put every man his sword on his hip." This is the inauguration of the Ten Commandments, of the speaking of the Lord to Moses about the tabernacle when he was on the top of Mount Sinai. The law was given, ordained by angels. It says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the law is a ministry of death. Now watch what happens here. At the very inauguration of the law, when it was first introduced to the people, in verse 28 it says, "And the sons of Levi did according to the Moses' word, and there fell the people that day, 3,000 people. 3,000 people died when the law was inaugurated. And what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Pentecost came and the day of grace was inaugurated? It says 3,000 were added to the church that day. I find it very remarkable, beloved brethren, that the law was inaugurated with 3,000 dead and grace starts with 3,000 living. And I think we need to take a lesson from this, that we need to understand the context of the law. We need to understand the context of the tabernacle. We need to understand that they were types and foreshadows of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Associated with Christ is life. You know, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And it says we believe on Christ. What was the thing that affected Peter? You know, he said he would die for the Lord, but he denied the Lord three times. And what was it that changed his life? It wasn't so much the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. In Acts 2, 3, and 4, three times, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He connects those two things three times in three separate preachings. And so we see the impact upon Peter's heart of the glorious resurrection of Christ from among the dead. And that is a great hinge, beloved, that we hang on as believers. We believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The proof of his death was that he was buried. And that he was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. What's the proof of that? He was seen of many. And so those are the four things we get in 1 Corinthians 15. Those are the hinges upon which we hang our faith on. That Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. It was prophesied that he would rise up from the dead. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Genesis 22, Isaiah 53. Many other passages refer to and speak of his resurrection from the dead. Last of all, we have this tremendous thought that the work was finished. Surely this is a shadow of what took place on Calvary's cross. We read in John 19, the great cry of the Savior on the cross, "It is finished." One word in Greek, I can't pronounce it, but we also know that we read this morning, Hebrews chapter 9. Once, Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, seven times exactly, the word once is used. Once in the consummation of the ages, he's put away sin by a sacrifice, by which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and so on. Seven times, a perfect picture of the completeness, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finished to the glory of God the Father, finished to the glory of Christ the Son, finished to the glory of God the Holy Spirit. He offered himself up by the eternal Spirit. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. It's a finished, complete, done work. Practically speaking, beloved, I fear that there are many Christians, there are persons in assemblies, that perhaps do not really understand what God's grace is. The grace of God in the coming of Christ and the gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we are saved by grace through faith, this not of yourselves, that these words sometimes do not have the practical application in our lives that we need to understand. We have persons who are saying that in order for me to continue in assembly life, I need to make an oath to the Lord. The oath could be anything. It could be a person who says, I can't participate in drinking wine. I can't participate in eating leavened bread. Whatever their oath might be. And then they feel that in order for them to please the Lord, they need to hang on to this oath that they've made to the Lord. It's kind of like a vow. But they made other kind of vows to the Lord to not do certain things in their life. But let's turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 5. And then we're going to wrap up in a minute. I just want to make a comment about living by the grace of the Lord, not grieving the Holy Spirit with our life, and living in the good of being redeemed Christians. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, Christ has set us free in freedom. Stand fast, therefore, and watch this. Be not held again in a yoke of bondage, because we're saved by grace. What is grace? Grace is what? Unmerited favor? God's riches at Christ's expense? Vine says grace is this. I can try to remember how he put it. Grace is the free, spontaneous, liberal beneficence of God given to us by his favor. You think about those words. It's free, it's liberal, it's spontaneous, it flows from the heart of God. It flows out of the outcome of the death of Christ. The mercy seat in the ark was a place that God came out in mercy to people rather than in judgment. And that is grace. Where we deserve the judgment of the Lord, he's bestowed upon us favor and acceptance in Christ. What a wonderful thing. And so Paul says, don't be held in the yoke of bondage. You can't strap... You know, when Lazarus was called out of the grave, turn with me for a minute to John 11 and watch what happens to him. And he's a picture of what happens to many people who become Christians. In John 11, 43, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. John 11, 44. And Lazarus came forth, the dead came forth, bound feet and hands with grave clothes. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Beloved, being what he's saying in Galatians 5:1, do not be held again in bondage, is like Lazarus being bound hands and feet with grave clothes. People would strap that around themselves, all kinds of bondages, of law, legal implications, religiosity. Do you understand where I'm trying to go with this thing? It's very easy as Christians, even in assemblies, to put religious trappings around herself, legal things. We need to be extremely careful that the things we do and don't do are absolutely based on the Bible. It's very easy to get into a cult mindset where you start imposing rules and regulations on people that are not biblical, and they become legal forms of righteousness. And the Lord said, loose them from the grave clothes, the things that bring in death. The law is a ministry of death. The letter kills, the spirit quickens. We need to be more in the spirit of God. And so go back to Galatians 5 and see how he leads up to this. He says, verse 2, I, Paul, say to you, if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you add one element of the law to grace, one element, one law, one bondage, Christ profits you nothing. And I know Christians, they say they're Christians, but they have legality strapped onto them, like a grave clothes. And Paul's saying here, if you do that, Christ is no profit to you. He says, I witness again to you, every man who is circumcised, he's a debtor to the whole law. You see, grace is God's free, liberal, generous, beneficence, favor to us. God doesn't owe us anything. If he owes us one thing, then it's not grace. If we go to God and say, I've done this for you, you owe me something, that is not grace. That is, and if we do things legally, what in effect we're saying in our heart is, I'm doing this thing out of legality because I think that when I do this, I will find acceptance with God. And that's wrong. I don't know if I'm conveying how I feel in my heart to you, but I see this on a regular basis amongst assemblies, and I definitely see it all around. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all kinds of cults. We got thousands of millions of people that have strapped on grave clothes. When Paul says, you have one thing you add to Christ, one thing, Christ profits you nothing. And he goes on to say, God is not a debtor to, you are a debtor to do the whole law if you do one thing. And then he goes on to say, verse 4, you are deprived of all profit from Christ, you are separated from him, as many as are justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Then he says this in verse 5. We, by the Spirit, on the basis of faith, F-A-I-T-H, period, faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. But I close with that. I'll leave that verse with you. Memorize it. We, by the Spirit, on the basis of faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. That is grace. You know, let us not pass over these words lightly. We need to take these words carefully and bring them to our hearts. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this privilege of being under the sound of the Word of God. The words have been delivered feebly and faltingly, but Father, I pray that thou will separate the wheat from the chaff, and may the Word of the Lord be deeply impressed upon us. May Christ profit us mightily, I pray thee, that we go forth from here as those who are by the Spirit, through faith, in the grace of the Lord. That thy grace is so wonderful. It is a gift. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be performed for. It cannot be bought. It cannot be a debt from thee to us. It is truly a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I pray that as we go forth from here, we will go as encouraged in the word of the Lord, and this day be a day of remembrance of the Lord as we've had the Lord's Day, a day when we can pull apart and commune and have fellowship with each other and continue to lift up and exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.